Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
And you thought we had finished with the Sermon on the Mount. We have spent, the last 3 months, in part at least, studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we have been amazed, I think, as these people were when they heard him. We've been amazed as we have read that Sermon on the Mount and thought about it. Amazed at the direct pointed language that he uses. We've been amazed at the depth of his insight into human nature. We've been amazed at the perceptiveness of the things that Jesus has had to say. And when he finished speaking to these people directly, they were amazed. But they were amazed by something a little different, the scripture tells us, than that which perhaps we have given so much thought to. They were amazed that he taught them not like the scribes, but he taught them as one having authority. His authority is that which impressed and amazed them. And today, I think that many people forget about the authority of Jesus as teacher. There are lots of people in the world today who are happy with Jesus as a moral teacher. They would enjoy having spent time with us studying the Sermon on the Mount because they see it as just good moral teaching. But the authority of a moral teacher is not the same as the authority with which Jesus taught these people. A moral teacher, that's good. If you disagree, however, with a moral teacher, with his admonitions, then you reinterpret it, you modernize it, you make a different application, or you even ignore it. That's not the way in which Jesus taught the people. And that's not the way that we ought to read what Jesus has to say today. Because he teaches as one who has authority. And the Bible makes clear to us that Jesus has the authority. He has all authority, in fact. And his authority is not embedded in some kind of superficial sort of a dispensation of authority, some kind of supervisory authority, some kind of authority of an expert. His authority is embedded in his very nature. His authority is embedded in the deity that Jesus is. He is indeed verily God, and he claims on that basis all authority for himself. In Matthew chapter 28 and in the Great Commission, as we describe it, he is talking to the disciples about what he wants them to do. And in Matthew chapter 28, he says to them, when they saw him and worshiped him, some of them were doubting. And Jesus said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. And this is where modern reader begins to object to that, because he's not speaking to them as a moral teacher. He's not speaking to them as a man who has some kind of message for them that will live on beyond him. No, he says, I'm going to be with you to the very end. That's characteristic not of a moral teacher, that's characteristic of God himself. And in fact, it's in this context that he says those things to them, that when they see him after his resurrection, and after they've seen him for 50 days now, they see him, and some of them fall down and worship him. And others are kind of doubtful about that. Should we be worshiping this man? Well, yes, you should be worshiping Jesus, not because he's a man, but because he is God, and that his godhood, his deity, has been demonstrated. And in that context, he says to them, all authority has been given to me, and I'm going to be with you to the end of the world. And you go and teach everything that I have taught to you. The idea of the authority of Jesus Christ is important for our obedience to the things that he has taught. The Hebrew writer makes that point very clear when he writes to a group of Christians, Hebrew Jewish Christians, who because of the persecution are weakening in their faith, wavering in their understanding of the doctrines. And he says, here is the key to staying strong, and that is knowing who Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he says to them, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And I was going to read this whole section here, because it goes on through the middle of chapter 2, in which the Hebrew writer piles up one kind of messianic prophecy after the other to indicate Jesus' nature as divine. Verse 5, to which of the angels has he ever said, you're my son? No, no matter how powerful the archangels may be, they are not equal to Jesus. And then in verse 6, he says, let all the angels worship him. Worship God, worship Jesus, because Jesus is God. And he goes on to say, when you get down to verse 9, he quotes a psalm from David, in which David, speaking of the Messiah to come, says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That Jesus is God in the same sense that God is God. And then, of course, the very use of the word Lord in the next verse. And then he concludes that in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason that Jesus has all authority, because Jesus is God, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Indeed, Jesus is proclaimed as God in the Scriptures. This is the unique characteristic of Christianity. This is the good news, the evangelism that comes, that Jesus is God and he has come to be our Savior. Now, there are some religions, like that of the Romans, kind of casual about this drifting back and forth between man and God, between what's deity and what's human. You know, the emperor is a man, but then he gets to be a god. But then if they don't like him, they take his name off and he's no longer a god, not even a man anymore. They've tried to eliminate him. We were just overseas and saw all kind of stones and rocks and statues. And so we have this inscription on one. This is a bust of Titus. Actually, it was originally a bust of Domitian, but when he became persona non grata in the Roman Empire, they just reworked it and called it his picture of his brother Titus. So they're kind of casual about that. And that's not the way the Bible talks about the nature of God or the fact that Jesus is deity. Jesus is God in the same sense that God is God. Now, there are other religions, and they got their moral teachers. They got their scribes and they got their prophets. And indeed, in the Bible, we have prophets of galore. And well, we may admire and well, we may listen to and heed the words of Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi and all the rest of the prophets. Because they spoke as God gave them utterance, Peter tells us. But that's nothing compared to Jesus, who is God Himself in human flesh. But the world doesn't like that. They don't like to think about Jesus and God that way. Now, you know, it gets kind of confused because today we have New Age movement. And the New Age, everybody's into this kind of, I don't know, you know, spooky stuff, you know, crystals or, you know, radiation or, you know, stone carvings that are supposedly astronauts, but they're all like that. So they, you know, they're okay about we're all divine. We all have a spark of the divine in us. We have this transcendence about us. Everybody's divine. So they're okay if Jesus is divine in that kind of a way. That's not what the Bible says about Jesus. When Christians say, based on what the scriptures have to say, that Jesus is divine, that he is deity, that he is God, we mean that Jesus of Nazareth, that historical person, that before he was a man, he was God in heaven, he was with God from the very beginning, he has no beginning and he has no end, that he is eternal and that he is unchanging. What Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And the Bible is very plain about telling us that Jesus is, in fact, just like God. In a passage like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the writer there, Paul, is trying to say to people, listen to the authority of Jesus Christ, because he is not just a moral teacher. And don't be confusing what he has to say with what other people have to say. Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Why? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all, rule and authority. Jesus is the fullness of deity. That's in him. And, you know, it's like, I'm amazed. I don't understand. Like the topic we were discussing in Bible class this morning about predestination versus free will, sovereignty of God, free will. I know both of those things are true. I don't know exactly how they are true. We can debate around the edges about where the sovereignty of God leaves off and allows for the free choice of men. We can debate if we want about where the humanity of Jesus is and where the deity of Jesus is. But you can't deny the fact that the Bible says both things about Jesus Christ. He is God and he is human. And then we ought to be amazed in the presence of the Nazarene. Amazed that God is incarnate. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, where he makes the same assertion about Jesus as God. Philippians 2 and verse 6, Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and became made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Absolutely incredible, beyond my comprehension. I don't know that I can even comprehend fully what it means to be human. I certainly can't comprehend what it means to be divine. And to comprehend the idea that God, who dwells in eternal light, who is holy and just, omnipotent and omniscient, takes on the form of flesh and humanity, that he might be our Savior. I am absolutely, well, I shouldn't say speechless or that a sermon would be over, but I just don't know how to say that. I just don't know how to understand that. And you think about a passage like John chapter 1, where John introduces the gospel in a way that the other writers do not. The other writers, when they want to introduce the gospel, the good news of Jesus, right, they go back to the beginning. They either go back to the beginning in terms of the genealogy all the way back to Adam, or the genealogy all the way back to Abraham, or like Mark, they just go right back to the beginning when he suddenly started preaching straight away. But John, he goes back even further than the chronology of Abraham. He goes all the way back to the creation, even before the creation, because he says in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning of the world, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then he goes on to say, this God, who was the Word, who was the light, who was in the beginning, who created all things, took on flesh and dwelt among us. There is no doubt that Jesus was pre-existent, that He is eternal, without end, that He is the source of all creation. That's deity. That's what God is, and that's what Jesus is. Now, there are some who have difficulty with this doctrine, and I admit anybody should have some difficulty with comprehending the idea of God incarnate. But you can't deny the overwhelming, fundamental, declarative statements of the Scripture that that's what happened. But there's some who want to do that. For whatever their own motivations, we don't know. But they choose to do that. Beginning back in the 4th century, there were some heretics who said, Jesus is not God. And even today, there are those who still proclaim that's the case. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, prominent among them. If they ever come to your door, that's one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses want to talk about. Jesus is not God. God is God. Only Jehovah is God. And one of the passages they go to is John chapter 1. And they'll be glad to point out to you that your Bible is translated that wrong. And they will say to you, here's the way it's translated. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they just throw in that A, so they can be kind of like New Age. You know, we're all God. We're all gods. And Jesus was a God in that kind of a sense. Well, that's bad theology. It's worse grammar. And if they were going to be consistent about the grammatical basis on which they do that, they would also do that when they write in verse 6, there was a man sent from a God whose name was John. And they would do that in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God. But they don't want to do that. They just want to put it to the one place, cause they want to deny that Jesus is God. But there are plenty of other passages and demonstrations of the fact that Jesus is deity. He was worshipped as God. Worship in the Bible is reserved for God. Don't worship the angels. That's forbidden. But they worship Jesus. In fact, that's the way Matthew starts his gospel. Matthew chapter 2, the wise men came from afar. And why did they come afar following the star? Because they wanted to worship Jesus. And they did when they found him. But it's not just then that he's worshipped. In John chapter 9, one of those really interesting kind of stories in which Jesus heals the man blind from birth. And there's kind of this back and forth as you can see that man's faith growing as he's opposed by the Pharisees and ultimately thrown out of the synagogue because he says, I can't deny what I can see. I was blind and now I can see, and this man did it, and you never heard of anybody who's evil doing anything like that. And then in John 9 and verse 35, Jesus heard they'd turned him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? What does that mean? You believe in the Son of Man. Well, he knew what it meant. because he'd been healed by it. And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And we don't see anything like Jesus all of a sudden getting up and says, "Don't fall down and worship me. I'm just a man as you are a man." Because he's not a man as that man was a man. He is not a man as we're men. He is God, and worship is due to him. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, when he stilled the storms. Those people have been afraid for their life in the presence of something that nobody ever has any control over. When the wind blows and the tornado comes and the hurricane roars and the waves are overwhelming, you just pray. And that's what they did. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And they worshiped him. And that's what they ought to have done. And Jesus allows them to do that. He was worshiped as God because he was God, and he allowed it because he was God. And he's called our Savior. That seems like a trivial kind of thing to us. We're so used to it. We ought not to get used to it, should we, Jay? That he is our Savior. I mean, we take for granted the blessings of that. But it's a monumental thing to say that he is our Savior. In 1 John 4, verse 14, we testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Philippians 3 and verse 20, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis of that is to say this is an important Old Testament kind of an idea. The Savior in the Old Testament is God. And the Savior in the New Testament is the same God. He takes on flesh to save us in the New Testament. Whereas he had guided them through the Egyptian captivity and the wilderness wanderings and into the Canaan land to be their Savior in those days. But you look at Isaiah chapter 43. Of course, Isaiah is making a big point as he moves toward the end of the gospel about the coming age, about the coming Messiah. And in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, he makes this point about that. "But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He is their Savior. And he is the only Savior, as David makes remark in Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, David's thinking about his own personal relationship to God. And in Psalm 62 and verse 1, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, and I shall not be shaken." God in the Old Testament is the Savior. And when we read in the New Testament that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Holy Spirit intends for us to recognize that he's the Savior of the world, not because he's some good moral teacher and not because he's some perfect example of how to live. He is our Savior because he is God. And he is God because he is preexistent. He makes that claim for himself over and over again. In John chapter 17 and in verse 5, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Angels are created. People are created. Worlds are created. God creates. He is not created. And Jesus was with God before the worlds began. And he emphasizes that in John chapter 8 when he has a discussion, really a debate with the Pharisees. John chapter 8, really interesting chapter in John chapter 8, this debate between the Pharisees and Jesus, and there are a lot of nuances to that. But this is not a nuance. This is pretty straightforward when in John 8 and verse 56, Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Was that a slip of the tongue? Was that like some kind of mistake? No, that's exactly what he intended to say. He saw it and he was glad, but the Jews weren't going to let him get away with it. And they said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was born, I was. I am. Which is, of course, in Exodus chapter 3, the name that God says Moses is supposed to give to him when he goes to the people in Egypt and says, you follow me out into the wilderness because God has sent me. And Moses says, who should I tell him has sent me? He said, you tell him, I am who I am has sent you. I am. I am is the name of God. And I am means the characteristic of God that he always has been, always will be, that he is unchanging, that he's preexistent, that he is eternal. I am. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. It's not a trivial kind of a point that he makes. And it is one they understood full well. Because you see what they said, what they did in verse 59? Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to stone him to death. Why? Because from their point of view, he had blasphemed by calling himself God. They understood perfectly well what he was saying. Jesus is God, and he makes the claim to be God because he claims to be able to forgive sins. Once again, here's something that is so common to us, so much a part of our lives, the forgiveness of sins, that we take it for granted and we don't really understand the significance of the fact that we have our sins forgiven or that Jesus is the one who forgives our sins. But once again, the enemies, they understood that a whole lot better than the disciples probably. In Mark chapter 2, you remember, Mark chapter 2, they were trying to get to Jesus where he's teaching. They were trying to get to him not just because of his teaching, but because of his miracles. And so these men had taken a paralyzed man, couldn't get there himself, but his friends had helped him, and they'd lowered him down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw him in Mark 2 and verse 5, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And here's where it seems like, you know, we really have not got a full appreciation of that, because it's like they were disappointed, I imagine, the friends, because they'd wanted him to heal this guy so he'd get up, take up your pallet and walk. And we're like, okay, you know, your sins are forgiven. That's not, I mean, make him walk. That's what we want to see. Do you understand the significance of your sins being forgiven? Not like, you know, one of those kind of conversations they have on the soap operas where somebody says, oh, I'm so sorry, I've offended you. Can you ever possibly forgive me? Oh, I forgive you, and they weep over one another. It's not like that, you know. Next week they'll be fighting or poisoning one another again in the soap operas in real life. But this is not, that's not like that. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? The sins that you've committed that has separated you from God are wiped away, and you can have a relationship with God again. Well, once again, the enemies understood, maybe more than the friends, the significance of that, because some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart said, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking about, and he said, which do you think is easier, forgive sins? You think I'm just saying those words? Or to say to this man, take up your pallet and walk. That you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. God's power alone. Here, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. And I hope he wasn't so overjoyed by that he forgot the great benefit of having his sins forgiven. But Jesus makes the point to them that he has the right to forgive sins. That he is God, because that is God's right. Now, there are difficulties, I understand, with trying to understand the idea of Jesus as deity. One of the difficulties that people face in understanding Jesus as God is that he's called the Son of God. And so from our perspective, human perspective, immediately we assume human son-father relationship. Father comes first, son comes after. Father has the authority. Son's supposed to be obedient and honor his father. That's not really the point that Jesus is making or that the Bible is making, the Holy Spirit is making when they use the phrase Son of God. When they use the idea of Son of God, they're not trying to say Jesus came after, Jesus is inferior. They're trying to say he is just the same as the Father. that he is like the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. He has the same blood in him that the Father does, human kind of perspective. That's what the whole point, Son of God, means. And the enemies, once again, understood that better than the disciples did. In John chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus having a debate with the scribes again. Maybe not the same scribes, I hope. Hope some of them caught on some point in time. But John 5 and verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They didn't like the fact that he did things on the Sabbath they said he ought not to do. Of course, he'd already told them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, that's bad enough. But then he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why were they going to kill him all the more? Because he says he's working and his Father is working? More even than violating the Sabbath that enraged them? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood, better than some of Jesus' own disciples today do, that when you say he's the Son of God, that means he is the same as God. Now, there's some other passages that people point out and say, well, that shows that Jesus is not quite the same as the Father. John 14 and verse 28, that last discourse with disciples, John 14 verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I'll go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so obviously there must be some kind of difference between the authority of the Father and the authority of the Son. But it seems like really probably his point is to say the Father's in heaven and I'm on the earth. The Father is in his eternal form and I'm in this human form. I'm going to the Father, which is a better place. You're going to the Father, which is a better place eventually too. I don't think he's trying to say to them the Father is the senior God and I'm the junior God. Because that's not the way Godhood is. It's not divided up that kind of way. Colossians 1 and verse 15, people make a point out of this passage. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says of Jesus that he's the image of the invisible God and he's the firstborn of all creation. And so people will say, well, wait a minute, every time we see that phrase, firstborn of all creation, that means he was first created. So that he's not God because he was created. But that's not really the point that he's making there, because in fact, Paul goes on to say in this passage, for by him all things were created. Not all things except himself or all other things were created. By him all things that were created. And we've seen that phrase before. All things were created both in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is the firstborn of creation in this sense that we're talking about the new creation, that he is the firstborn of the new creation, that he is the first heir of salvation that we join with him in being the heirs of salvation. He's not created by God. He is God who did the creating. And we should never confuse those passages that are perhaps difficult for us with the overwhelming assertions of the Scripture. It's one of the things you have to learn about Bible study in every area. We were talking about predestination, free will this morning. There are some passages where you think, well, it's kind of hard to see free will. There are some passages where it's kind of hard to see where God is sovereign and omnipotent. But those are a few compared to the overwhelming number of passages that say you've got to choose and you've got to suffer the consequences of what you choose. And overwhelming number of passages say God is omnipotent and omniscient. Likewise, at this point, there are a few passages that, you know, if you want to just pay attention to those, you could say, it seems like maybe Jesus and God are kind of an inferior, Jesus' inferior relationship to God. But you better look at the overwhelming number of passages that assert without any qualification whatsoever, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. God. It's important for us to understand the deity of Jesus. It's not just a a theological argument among the doctors of philosophy and the doctors of theology. This is significant because if we deny the deity of Jesus, we lose some really important things. If we deny the deity of Jesus, then we've got a real problem. We've got that liar, lunatic, or Lord dilemma. Because he clearly claims for himself that he is the Lord. He clearly claims for himself that he is God. He accepts the worship of God. You know that passage in John chapter 20 where Thomas wasn't with the disciples the first time Jesus appeared and he said, I won't believe he's alive unless I can stick my finger in the nail prints in his hands and put my hand in the hole in the side because I saw the soldiers make those. And no man is alive after that. And I'm not going to believe it. You've been deceived, the rest of you. The next week, he was there. Jesus was there. And he said, look. And Thomas, you remember, fell down and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't lift him up and say, wait, I'm just a man like you're a man. He doesn't say worship belongs to God the Father and God the Father alone. That's what the angels say when people fall down and worship them. No, Jesus accepted that because it was his right. And he said to him in verse 29 of John 20, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's you and me who believe that Jesus is the Lord. He accepted that. Now, if he isn't the Lord, if he isn't God, and he accepted the worship belonged to God, and he wanted people to believe that he was God, then that's real bad side of the dilemma. He's lying, or he's crazy, but that's not true about Jesus. Neither of those things can be true about Jesus. The only thing that can be true about Jesus is that he is the Lord God. And if he isn't the Lord God, then we really can't know God. I mean, that's one of the great things of our lives is to know God who is our creator and who is our savior. That's what the Bible's all about, the revealed God to us. It's what Jesus came to the earth to do. John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. John 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, I'm leaving, and they're all upset about that. And then they say, show me the Father. Well, John 14, verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. Why? Because they are the same. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so how can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father? The Father's in me. Don't you know God? The only way we really know God is because we know God from Jesus. We may know something about God from the world he created. We know something about God from the character demonstration in the Revelation. But we know God because we know Jesus. And if Jesus isn't God, then we don't know God. And if Jesus is not divine, then there's no real forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is not God and he said to that man, your sins are forgiven you, is just words. If Jesus is not God, then we don't have the forgiveness of our sins. Because the forgiveness of our sins is predicated on Jesus dying for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Over and over again, Romans 6 and verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. How in the world is it possible that one man can die for the sins of another man? We may die in an act of heroism and save the life of another person, give them a second chance. Maybe it's possible we could die, I don't know, so that our friend could be saved from terrible death, and that's a kind of forgiveness. But how in the world can one man, no matter how good he is, one man die and everybody's sins be forgiven? That just doesn't work. Now, if that one man is God in the flesh, and he dies for us, and our sins are forgiven on that basis, now that's powerful. That's power to forgive sins. But it is possible only because He is God. If He's just a man, we don't have forgiveness of sins. I'm not willing to give that up because Jesus is God. And if He's not divine, then He doesn't have all authority. That's the point where we started. He spoke to them as one having authority. And He had authority because He created them. He had authority because He's the one who gave the revelation. He was the revelation of God. John 12 and verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And I have come as a light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." All authority has been given to Jesus. "Go into all the world and teach them everything that I have told you," Jesus said to the apostles, because it's authority. It is the truth, and there is nothing else by which we can be saved, words by which we can be converted. There is nothing else except the word of Jesus Christ. He is the final authority because He is God. He is God. And because He is God, we can know God. And because He is God, we can have the forgiveness of sins. And because He is God, we can know that He has all authority, and we can obey with confidence what He's told us. "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's His invitation. "Go into all the world and teach everything that I've taught you, and I am with you to the end of the world." Those are powerful because He is God. And though we don't understand the mystery of the incarnation, we have to be thankful that we have a God who loved us enough to live among us in flesh and die for us, that we could have a home in heaven with Him. It's Jesus inviting you, if you have a need, to obey Him this morning. And we encourage one another as we stand and sing this song.